We will be in Matthew chapter 6 today, so if you have your Bible open there, that will be the only place we need to be. I don't know about you, but we've been huddled around the TV watching the Olympics this week, and it's been enjoyable. We've pretty much been entertained by all of the events. The only one I had a problem with, I mentioned this on Facebook, was the ice dancing. I just feel like I'm losing testosterone every time I see an ice dancing event go on, so I had a hard time with that one. But the other ones have been really fun to watch. The commercials have also been interesting. And we have noticed a theme emerging as we've watched them. Believe in yourself and you can do anything. This is a hugely popular message in America. Life coaches and motivational speakers get rich persuading people that if you have enough faith in you, you can do anything. You can achieve your dream. Now, believing in yourself seems to mean something like developing confidence that you can overcome obstacles. I've been an athlete. I used to play basketball in high school. And so I know that having a little bit of confidence, a lot of confidence in sports is crucial. You've got to believe that you can win or you won't even practice very hard. And once you get to the game, you won't try very hard when you're in the game. So I understand the need to believe that you can do it. You can win the game. But is it really true that if I believe in myself, I can do anything? I'm 46 years old. I am 5'6". I'm a white guy, and I'm very slow. If I dream and I really believe in myself and I try hard every day, will I make the NBA? No, I won't do that. That's impossible for me to do. There are limits in life, and in many endeavors, overconfidence, believing that you can do what you can't do, actually hurts you. This is why Paul admonishes Christians in Romans chapter 12, instruct everyone not to think of himself more highly than he ought. When assessing your virtue, when assessing your maturity, your spiritual ability, the instruction is, be realistic. Now, that's a downer, isn't it? It's hard to sell shoes with the slogan, know your limits, or be realistic. Now, no one's going to buy your shoes if you try to sell it with that slogan. But biblically, knowing who you are and what you can do is indispensable. It's essential. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching there to disciples, and as he's preaching, a crowd of people who are not his disciples gather around to hear what he has to say. So it's kind of a sermon to everybody. For context, to see where he's going with this sermon, just glance back, if you will, if you have your Bible open, and I hope you do. Glance back, if you will, to chapter 5 and look at verse 43. There, Jesus quotes a very popular slogan, a bit of pop spirituality. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, this might sound surprising, but that was essentially a first century coffee cup saying. You would have that printed on your t-shirts if you were a Christian in the first century. Everyone kind of believed it. It was a little bit like the slogan we have, God never gives you anything that you can't handle. You heard that? It's not in the Bible. Yes, he does. He does it all the time. That phrase, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, that's a rabbinical interpretation of the command, love your enemy or love your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus 19. And the rabbis interpreted love your neighbor as yourself in this way. They said, well, my fellow Israelite is my neighbor, and so I'm going to treat that person well. But the Romans and the Samaritans, they're not my neighbors. They're my enemies. So I'm free to despise them. Now, that sounds kind of funny to us, but we aren't occupied by a foreign power. And so we wouldn't understand why you'd want to do that. But they certainly did. And most Israelites were able to follow this rabbinical interpretation of Leviticus 19. And so most hearers listening to Jesus preach this sermon would have gathered around him confident that they were keeping the law that says, love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus, taking that bit of popular understanding, says in verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And he points out, following after that in verse 46 and so on, that everyone in the world loves his friend, and everyone in the world knows how to not love his enemies. But you, he says to the, he's essentially saying, you are Israel. You're supposed to be set apart. You, your standard is be holy as God is holy. And God is good even to his enemies. Now, I hope you see what Jesus is doing here. He's removing their confidence. He's taking away their belief in their own ability to follow the law, love your neighbor as yourself. The rabbis had lowered the requirements of the law, and that gave themselves and the people who listened to them confidence. I can do it. Jesus demolishes that confidence. And he does that all the way through chapter 5. Jesus deals with the rabbinical interpretations of the law against murder in chapter 5, verse 21. He deals with the rabbinical interpretations of the law against adultery in chapter 5, verse 27. And then divorce in chapter 5, verse 31. And oaths in 33. And in each case, what Jesus does is he crushes the rabbinical interpretation of the Old Testament. He crushes that interpretation under his feet, and he's saying to the people who are listening to him, let me show you what God really demands of you. And he sums it up there in verse 48 of chapter 5. Look down at that, which is a verse right directly preceding our text. You, therefore, must be perfect. Perfect. As your heavenly Father is perfect. Now see, that the working assumption of the first century Pharisee was that God would never command you to do something that you can't do. And if you believe that, then when you read all the 613 laws of the Old Testament, you can come away feeling quite confident in yourself. Wow, I can do all these things. Look what God expects me to do. I can do them. I'm amazing. But in order to make that actually work, you've got to find a way to interpret the law that makes the law achievable. And when you do that, you've utterly missed the point of the law of God. The reason God gives his law to sinners, that's you and me, we're all sinners. The reason God gives his law to sinners is to show us that we are sinners. Jesus says later in Matthew's gospel, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Evil, wickedness, these aren't things out there that infect you. They're inherent in your heart, is what Jesus is saying. And the purpose of the law is to reveal that to you, to show you that truth. Why? Because he's mean? Is Jesus mean? No. He does it so you won't believe in yourself. So you won't have confidence in yourself. Well, that's surely mean. No, it's not. It's mercy. It's truth. And the truth sets you free. It sets you free from the treadmill of you just try harder religion. Many of us have grown up in you just try harder religion type churches. The truth sets you free of that because as soon as you acknowledge that you cannot do what God demands in his law, that is when the gospel that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners become sweet, glorious. And Christ himself becomes your treasure above all every other treasure there might be. And losing confidence in yourself, you believe in and depend on him and find life. Now again, throughout chapter 5, Jesus destroys his listeners' belief in themselves, their confidence in their ability to keep the law. But their spiritual confidence is often manifested in their spiritual practices. And these practices, therefore, must also be addressed. And so that's what he begins to do there in chapter 6. He addresses almsgiving and prayer in the first 6 verses there. Almsgiving is giving alms. What's an alms? You know what an alms is? That's when you give stuff to poor people. I mean, almsgiving is giving stuff to poor people. Almsgiving and prayer in verses 1 through 6. And then he addresses fasting in skipping down to verses 16 through 18. We're only going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. Now, each of these, so almsgiving, prayer, fasting, each of these were widely practiced in Jesus' day. And Jesus assumes that his followers, too, are going to be engaging in them. So they're not bad. They're good things to do. But the rabbis taught that by engaging in these particular practices, you earned merit. You got spiritual points. You racked them up before God. You accrued credit with God. Just for an example of the way people were thinking about them, take this text from the apocryphal book of Tobit, which was written very close to the time when Jesus was teaching. And in that book, we read this: almsgiving delivers from death. It will purge away every sin. That's wonderful, isn't it? So let's say you had a wild night with Mardi Gras last night. Well, then all you have to do is when the offering plates come around, and we're going to send the offering plates around, you just dig deep and throw your money in that offering plate, and hey, it's all gone. You're totally free. What's the problem with that? Well, God commands you to be generous. That's his command to you. And so being generous can't earn extra credit for you for your salvation. In fact, Jesus himself undermines this very idea in Luke's gospel in chapter 17 when he says, "When you have done everything commanded of you, you should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty.'" And his point there is you can't undo sin by being good. You're supposed to be good, so you don't get any credit for it. Be perfect as your Father in heaven. That is perfect. That's the standard. So if you're trying to earn your way into heaven by good works, by doing all, giving alms or praying certain prayers or whatever, there's no way that works. There's no way to make up for your past sins. Now, in a culture full of people striving to accrue merit and to prove their personal righteousness to God, external show and display becomes extremely important. Maybe you've grown up in a church where external show and display is extremely important. You make sure you have your hat on if you're a lady. You make sure you have your tie on if you're a man. You make sure you don't have your skirt above a certain... You are very careful about the external display. That is very important in a religious society. And in a culture full of people striving to accrue merit and to prove their personal righteousness, people tend to believe they must be affirmed socially. People in such contexts need people to say, "Yes, you are a holy person. You're a good person." And one reason they need that is because it helps you quiet the conscience. And it helps you get ahead socially. Say, for example, just to give you an example I'm trying to say, say my conscience is really bothering me about something I did last night that you don't know about, nobody knows about. Well, if I want instant spiritual comfort, I go downstairs next Thursday night during the Shepherd's Bowl, and I take my cell phone, not my cell phone, I take my cell phone, and I just stand with all the poor behind me, and I get a picture of my face with the poor there in the picture, and then I snap the picture, and then I upload it onto Facebook, right? And then, guess what gets to happen? Thank God for social media, right? Isn't that wonderful? Because now, whereas before, maybe one or two people may have known that I was a Shepherd's Bowl and given me the credit about it, I have 2,034 Facebook friends, and I'm sure none of them have hidden my status reports. And when I push that thing up on Facebook, they all see me right there at the Shepherd's Bowl with those people in the background. And lest I feel a twinge of conscience for boasting, I can just put up a little message with it. So many people go hungry. It's important that we all do our part. See, now I'm not boasting. Now I'm raising awareness. This is precisely how Pharisaical religious practices functioned. Not only did almsgiving and praying and fasting accrue favor with God, the public adulation added to your social status and helped quiet any sense of doubt you might have about your own virtue. But the more people praise you, and this is the problem, the more you believe them. And the blinder you become. Blind to what? Blind to yourself and to your desperate need for God's mercy. Your dependence on his grace. And so this is why Jesus warned, beware, be careful of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, Jesus is not forbidding practicing righteousness, obviously. Nor is he saying, don't practice righteousness publicly. We know he's not saying that because in the very same sermon in chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. To what purpose? So they might, he goes on, give glory to your Father who is in heaven. There is a reason to do good works publicly, but it's not to accrue merit for yourself or to add to your rep. It's so that people give glory to your Father. That also, by the way, means the good works that you do really do reflect God's goodness, not popular sentiment. So a public good work that might bring glory to your Father could be praying outside of an abortion clinic. That brings glory to your Father in heaven. But in this culture, it brings you none. You get no glory from that. People will yell epithets at you. And as they do that, they will unwittingly be giving glory to your Father in heaven, confirming, in fact, his justice in judging this world. But here Jesus commands, don't do deeds of righteousness to be seen by other people. That's the idea. Don't do what you do for the very purpose of calling attention to yourself in doing them. Don't let public affirmation be your motive. And when you do that, you rob God of his glory. And the reward you're seeking, you will not find. Now, what's interesting about this command is we need to understand it. We ask this question, who knows your motives? If you see me down there working in the Shepherd's Bowl, do you know what's going on in my heart? No. Do I know what's going on in yours? No. I can't know your motives. You can't know mine. God knows your motives, and you know your motives. And so Jesus is telling you, be honest with yourself. Make a right estimation of yourself. Judge yourself rightly. Suspect your motives. Why am I doing this? What is my purpose? Verse 2, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. Now we've spoken before about the giving in the temple, watching the rich come and put their offerings into the temple court collection boxes was a regular pastime. Jesus was doing that when he saw the widow give her mite that one day. The rich had servants, and this is true, they had servants with trumpets who announced their master's name and how much he's giving to a given cause, to widows or orphans. That was in the temple. But in the synagogues and in the street corners seems to be the same kind of thing going on, that the wealthy would organize giving campaigns. And on the day that the giving campaign would start, the trumpet would be blown, maybe on a street corner or in the synagogue, publicly somewhere. The cause for the giving would be proclaimed, and there would be a collection box set right out there in public. And this would be the opportunity to give in front of everyone. They would see you do it. Is it wrong to give to a public giving campaign? Is it always wrong for people to see you giving? No. But these particular things were designed to enable the organizers to publicly display their generosity. That was their purpose. And so again, the thought here is, why are you giving? Why are you doing what you're doing? Jesus says in verse 3, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What does that mean? It's a way of talking about secrecy. If your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing, well, neither will anyone else. The act that you do, then, is between you and God and no one else. There are times, of course, as I just mentioned, when public giving can't be avoided, but when it can, secrecy is the norm. There's more here, though. Your giving is to be something you don't even take much note of. It's the kind of giving the sheep do in Matthew chapter 25. Remember when Jesus says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was sick, you came to visit me. What was the response of the sheep in that parable when Jesus said those things? Do you remember? When did we do these things? I don't remember visiting you or going and seeing anyone in the cell. I don't remember doing this at all. They can't remember. Their left hand didn't know what their right hand was doing. Now, this kind of giving is only possible for those who have already been given everything. Think about it. If you're trying to accrue merit before God, if you're trying to earn some kind of reward from God, then you're keeping careful track. I gave to this charity. I spent time with this person. I visited that person. You know what you did. But if you know that you deserve condemnation, but that you have been given freely mercy and forgiveness and eternal life, yeah, who's counting? There's nothing to earn. This is the kind of giving that only a Christian can do. Only someone who has received Jesus Christ and trusts in him and knows as a result of that that he has already been justified and accepted and is going to heaven and will be raised the last day. This is the kind of giving that only a Christian can do. And yet, notice Jesus does mention a reward there. That those who do these things will receive a reward from the Father who sees in heaven. What is that reward? When the sheep ask in Matthew 25, when did we do these things? Jesus says, whatever you did for the least of these, my brothers, you did for me. Eleanor, when she was littler, used to bring us these drawings. I've used this example before, but it's so good, I'm going to use it again. Eleanor used to bring us these drawings of enormous heads, or just these big heads and these little small bodies, and the heads would have these big eyes and big noses and teeth, lots of teeth in the mouth of the heads, and just really kind of strange smiles. But we didn't say to Eleanor, "Now, Eleanor, that head is out of proportion. I want you to go back and correct that drawing and make it in proportion for us, and then we will put it on our refrigerator, but not until then." No, Anne took that picture, and she put it on the refrigerator. All of them, every one that she drew. And somewhere in our house was a whole box of those pictures. Eleanor wasn't trying to earn her daughtership. She already had that. She was just expressing her love for us. The works that believers do are just like that. They won't win any contests. They don't have to win any contests. But Christ treasures them and keeps them. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that these works are precious stones. They're gold and silver. They last forever. That's the reward. You please your Savior who bought you with his blood, and you please your Father who sent him. God increases the love you feel for him when you do these things, and the joy that you have in pleasing him and helping your neighbor grows. These are works that last forever. Jesus goes on in verse 5, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Same principle. The problem is not praying, nor is it standing when you pray, nor praying in the street corners or in synagogues. Jesus attended a synagogue and he prayed publicly. That's not the problem. It's the motive. Accruing merit before God. Seeking public affirmation or adoration. Some Christians, especially in liturgical traditions, like Anglican traditions and Lutherans and those sorts of people, can use prayer as some kind of mechanistic reward generator. If I say five Our Fathers, I'll win some kind of reward from my Lord in heaven. If I say them publicly in the church, people will see my piety. And yet non-liturgical prayer can work the same way. I think that some people believe the more passionate they feel while praying, the more God listens. You know, if I'm not feeling it, well, there's no way I'm going to get anything from God. I'm not going to be able to get God's attention. And in addition to that, the more passionate you appear to be, the more spirit-filled people think you are. I used to attend a weekly pastor's meeting, and everything would be normal. We'd all be just kind of talking about pastoral stuff. And then at the end of the pastor's meeting, there'd be a prayer time. And I remember this guy is very normal, but then as soon as we started praying, it doesn't matter what we were praying about, he started using this voice, "Oh, dear Jesus, oh, Lord, oh," and he started crying. He was just crying, and tears would come out of his mouth, or not his mouth, his eyes. Sudden, deep, he was just yelling passion, and just after he stopped praying, it was done. I looked at that guy and I thought, wow, I don't love Jesus that much. I don't pray like that. Now, I don't know that person's motives. I do know, however, if you pray to impress others, or worse, believe that God is hearing your prayers because of your passion, as if it's up to you to gin up the right mood, you're doing it wrong. Prayer is communicating with God. You're really talking to him. And he hears you. You know why he hears you? Not because you have a certain attitude ginned up in your heart, because you are in Jesus Christ and Jesus sits at God's right hand. When you pray, it is as if Christ himself is praying, because you are credited with Christ's righteousness. Your sins have been forgiven and God considers you his child. Even if you feel nothing, God hears you and answers you. So don't be like the hypocrites, Jesus says. Now, we use the word hypocrite in our culture in entirely the wrong way. We use the word hypocrite to refer to people who believe one thing but act contrary to it. Who does that? Everybody. We all do that. If that's our definition of hypocrites, and everybody's a hypocrite, and the word loses its definition. Nobody lives in accordance with his or her beliefs. The church is indeed full of hypocrites in that sense. The only difference between the church and the world is we admit it. In the New Testament, hypocrite means something different. In the New Testament, the hypocrite is someone who denies the truth about himself, who hides that truth from God and from others, who puts on a mask, who suppresses the truth, maybe even in his own or her own heart. The hypocrite is the person who says, I'm a good person, and believes it. Look at what I've done. He says to himself, as he's doing it, listen to me pray. He gives and prays and fasts publicly to bolster the suppression of the truth in his heart about himself. He fools himself and he fools others. But God isn't fooled. He sees. And by contrast, the forgiven sinner doesn't trust in his prayers or her prayers, doesn't trust in giving or fasting, but in Christ and his work alone. There are no masks. No need to put on any show. That's the ideal. That's the Christian way of giving and praying and fasting. And yet, having said that, I know, speaking personally here, that I do things to be noticed and to be seen and to be heard. I do want public adulation. We all do, in some way or another. I hope in some way that God has used this particular text to convict you of areas of your life where you might be practicing hypocrisy. If so, that is the Holy Spirit's work. He convicts you again and again so that you will place your confidence where it belongs, so that you won't believe in yourself. You can't clean yourself up. You don't have that power. He does. And he will. And so you bring your sins to him. That's what Ash Wednesday is all about. You might wonder, crosses of ash on our foreheads. Isn't that precisely the sort of thing that Jesus is forbidding in chapter 6? Outward displays of piety. That's the beauty of the sign. It's ash. Ash is the symbol of death and sorrow for sin. The purpose of the ash is to publicly proclaim not your piety, but your worthiness for condemnation. The ashes say, I'm a sinner worthy of death, and I will die. That's an important message because some people in our day believe Christianity to be a religion of moral improvement. And the ashes say, no, the church is an assembly of the would-be damned, rescued by Christ and his work on the cross alone. The ashes say, I have no hope in myself or my work, but only in the cross of Christ. And it's great because if someone asks you this evening, I hope they do, pray that they do, what's that black smudgy thing on your face? Hopefully I'll make it in a cross, but sometimes it just comes out as a smudge. What's that smudge on your forehead? That's your opportunity to give glory to your Father who's in heaven. And say, that ash means I'm a sinner doomed to die. But this cross reminds me that God sent his Son to save sinners and to destroy death. And to share the gospel. Let's stop here and pray.